Our Bible reading this morning is taken from three passages. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 9, where we will read verse 24 to 27. Then we'll go to Numbers chapter 13, where we will read verse 22 and verses 33 to 35. And then we'll go to Joshua chapter 10, where we'll read the whole chapter. Let us listen now to the word of God, reading from Genesis chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Then our next reading, Numbers chapter 13, verse 22, and also verses 33 to 35. So Numbers 13, verse 22. This is an account of the spies going into the land of Canaan. They went up into the Negeb and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And then verse 33 to 32 to 33. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." And then finally, our reading from Joshua chapter 10, the whole chapter. This will also be the focus of our sermon, if you want to keep it open in front of you. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah, and it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it, he left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel, and he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it. He left none remaining in it, and he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish, and laid siege to it, and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people, until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it, and fought against it. They captured it on the day, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it, captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its kings and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction, and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libnah and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So far in our reading from God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Two weeks ago in Joshua chapter 9, we were introduced to one of Satan's strategies for destroying God's church. One of the ways in which the devil seeks to stop God's plans. And that was, if you can remember, through deception. Rather than fighting God's people directly, the devil often introduces heresies and lies into the church in order to try and deceive, confuse, and if it were possible, even destroy God's people. But as believers, and we saw this in Joshua chapter 9, we can be guarded and we can be kept from these heresies and from deception by prayerfully asking counsel from the Lord, studying his word in the context of community and history. Now that was the lesson from 2 weeks ago, and today in Joshua chapter 10 we are introduced to Satan's second strategy for destroying God's church, and that is direct opposition. Kings of the earth, kings of Canaan specifically, come together and they join forces in an attempt to get rid of Gibeon and ultimately to destroy Israel. They don't want Israel to take their land. They want to destroy God's people. And where the first few battles in the land of Canaan, which we've already seen, the city of Ai, the city of Jericho, those battles were just Israel fighting against one Canaanite city. But now, Israel must fight against five kings. Five kings who control probably a region of territory, not just one city. And though it's not explicitly mentioned in the text, it's very likely that the forces of Israel and Gibeon are vastly outnumbered. 5-2. And these are no ordinary kings either, which Israel is fighting against. We saw that one of them is called Hoham, king of Hebron. And if you remember from Numbers chapter 13, we saw that Hebron is the place where the descendants of Anak live. The descendants of Anak, they're the people described as the Nephilim, tall, strong, and powerful men, men against whom the Israelites seem like grasshoppers, men who frightened the previous generation of Israelites to such an extent that they actually refused to enter the promised land when they brought back a bad report about it. But that's not the end of Israel's troubles. The Israelite troops themselves are more than 30 kilometers away from Gibeon, and if they want to reach the city, they have to journey uphill, into mountains, a march that will take them around 8 or 10 hours. So by the time they come and they reach the city of Gibeon, they're going to be tired. They're going to need to rest. They're not going to be ready to fight a battle. So we have these problems facing Israel. They're vastly outnumbered by an enemy which is much stronger and much more powerful than them. They're fighting against Canaanite troops who are well rested. Their camp is set up and secured. And they're going to have to fight uphill, and do so only after being exhausted by travel. Now surely, given these conditions, only a fool would risk an attack in such a situation. We know Joshua made promises to protect the Gibeonites, Joshua chapter 9, but why keep your oath when it will surely mean destruction? In the light of Satan's attacks, the church looks weak. The odds of success appear impossible. Defeat seems certain. But the Lord has spoken a word of promise, and his promises can be trusted. Verse 8, do not fear them. I have given them into your hands. And with these words ringing in their ears, Joshua and the army of Israel act in faith as they march up in darkness and attack the kings with first light. Then, of course, we have God's miraculous intervention. The sun stands still, the moon stops moving, hailstones fall from the sky, enemy troops flee in panic as the Lord fights on behalf of his people. Israel might be weak and outnumbered and outmuscled and tired, but the Lord their God rules creation, and he fights for them. Now previously, when we've seen big miracles in the book of Joshua, the author of this book has always focused on our attention on what these miracles testify about God. So with the crossing of the Red Sea, we learn that the Lord rules over the waters and not the pagan god Baal. And with the walls of Jericho falling down, we saw that the Lord is the divine warrior who fights on Israel's behalf. Now the miracle which takes place here in Joshua chapter 10 also affirms God's sovereignty over creation as well as his fighting on behalf of Israel. But now, instead of drawing our attention to what the miracles testify about God's power, the author of Joshua wants us to focus on what the miracles mean with regards to the Lord's concern for his people. If you look at verse 14, you'll see that the author thinks that the greatest miracle of the Battle of Gibeon is the fact that the Lord obeyed the voice of a man. Joshua prayed and asked either for the daylight to be extended or for the sun to be hidden. We're not quite sure which one. But immediately the sun stopped in the midst of heaven. He did not hurry to set for the whole day. But the key truth, the key miracle, that which causes the author to wonder, the Lord listened to the prayer of Joshua. The Lord obeyed the voice of a man. To help us reflect on the magnitude of what is said here, consider for a moment who God is and who we are. According to Scripture, the Lord God is the most majestic and glorious being who exists. He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He is incomprehensible. No one can understand him. He is invisible. He cannot be seen. He is unchangeable. He does what he says he will do. He is infinite and almighty. God simply has to speak and creation comes into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. He is completely wise. He is completely just. He is good. He is the overflowing source of all good. The Lord is the most glorious and majestic being who exists. And compared to the Lord God, we as human beings are as nothing. We're created beings. We're dust of the earth. We owe our existence to God. We owe our intelligence to God, our health, our wealth, all that we have is a gift from him. And not only are we utterly dependent on God for our existence, for everything, but we also have the audacity to rebel against him, to ignore his commandments, to live in his world as if it belongs to us. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament teaches us that we must begin our prayers with these words, "Our Father in heaven." We can speak to the Lord God as a child speaks to his father. Despite the chasm that exists between us and God, despite our sins and failures, through faith in Jesus Christ, we can have the assurance of knowing that the Lord God Almighty hears our prayers. Our fathers here on earth may refuse to give us earthly things, but our Heavenly Father will not deny us what we ask of him in faith. And this is a confidence which we can have as Christians, because our greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, has opened a new and a living way to God through his blood. The wrath and rejection which we deserve has been paid by him, so that we can have the confidence to approach God in prayer, the same confidence a child has in approaching a loving father. Still, and that does not mean we must not marvel at the wonder of what we read here in verse 14. The Lord listened to the prayer of Joshua. The Lord obeyed the voice of a man. The Lord God Almighty listens to the prayers of his people. If we reflect further on these words, a question which would naturally come up, I think, is why did the Lord choose to obey Joshua? Why did the Lord choose to answer Joshua's prayer? We know that prayer is not a magic formula. It's not the case that everything we ask of God is granted to us. Many times our prayers appear to go unanswered, even though we pray in Jesus' name. Our parents might succumb to an illness and pass away. We don't get that job which we wanted. Our relationships at home remain difficult. Our church, family, and fellowship remain small. Our friends at school bully and hurt us. There are many things which we ask from our Heavenly Father for his help, for his protection, for his intervention in this world. But he does not give all that we ask to us. So why did the Lord answer Joshua's prayer? And what can we learn from that about the kinds of prayers which God will answer today? Now, I think quite simply, the Lord answered Joshua's prayer because his prayer was in agreement with God's will. As we saw in verse 8, the Lord had promised to give these kings into his hands. He promised Israel they would inherit the land of Canaan. He promised judgment upon the Amorites. He's promised to destroy the works of the devil. Joshua's prayer is in alignment with God's will. Therefore, it is a prayer which God delights to answer. And we see the answer to this prayer in the rest of the chapter as well, with the defeat of the Amorite kings and the conquest of their cities. The Lord shows us that his kingdom is coming and that it will one day come in all its fullness. An answer to the prayer of Joshua. So firstly, in the defeat of the kings, we have this very symbolic action from Joshua when he places his feet upon their necks. It's a sign given to Israel that what God has promised will certainly take place. Just as these five kings have been destroyed, even though they outnumbered and outmuscled Israel, that's how certain they can be that the rest of the kings will be no match for them. The Canaanites will be subjugated. In the promise made through the mouth of Noah, Canaan will be a servant of servants to his brothers. Canaan will be Shem's, that is Israel's, servant. So God's kingdom is coming. And the works of the devil are being destroyed in the here and the now. Through the power of his Spirit, Jesus Christ is busy preserving and growing his church. No one can stop him. We might seem to be weak and outnumbered. You may be the only Christian in your school or university, your classroom or at your workplace. But let that not discourage you. The kingdom of God is growing. And God answers and delights to answer prayers which pray for his kingdom to come. As a sure sign of victory, a sure sign that God's kingdom is truly coming, God has given to us as New Covenant believers not feet on the necks of our enemies, but the sign of Jesus Christ's body and blood. Whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we're looking forward to doing next week, we proclaim Jesus' death until he comes again. We visibly remind ourselves that Jesus Christ has already defeated death on the cross. He has crushed the head of the serpent, and as it were, he is currently standing with his foot on the neck of Satan. He rules over this world, and even if it might seem to us as if God's church has no chance of survival, Christ will gather his people to himself. Through the preaching of his word and the power of his spirit, he is building his church. His kingdom is advancing. His kingdom is coming. God delights to answer prayers focused on his coming kingdom. In the defeat of the kings, we thus see the coming of God's kingdom, an answer to Joshua's prayer. And in the destruction of the cities, we also have this certainty that God's kingdom will one day come in all its fullness. None of the cities or the people who set themselves against the Lord will triumph. Makeda is destroyed and devoted to destruction. Libna is destroyed and devoted to destruction. Lachish is destroyed and devoted to destruction. Joshua devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord commanded. These verses which we read, as much as they might be repetitive, they are there to emphasize the total victory of God against his enemies. God is not a timid mouse. He will most certainly destroy all those who oppose him. What he has promised, he will do. One day, Jesus Christ will return in glory, and on that day the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. For those who belong to God, it will be a day of salvation. For those who are his enemies, it will be a day of complete destruction. Now, faced with the certainty of God's coming kingdom and his total victory against sin and all those who stand against him, how can we be sure that we are not found on the wrong side of history when the day of judgment comes? How can we make sure that we're not found to be God's enemies, condemned to death on account of our sins? Well, it's not by hiding in a cave like these five kings, but by finding refuge in Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, the one given by the Father to save all those who believe from his wrath and judgment. He is the one who will keep us from hell, because he has been through hell on our behalf. And like the Amorite kings, he was cursed and hung on a tree. But unlike them, he was cursed not on account of his own sins, but the sins of his people. As we hide ourselves in Christ and trust in him for our salvation, let us follow the example of Joshua by praying to God our Father according to his will. And in the context of this passage, let's specifically pray that God's kingdom would come. In our own lives as individuals, God's kingdom comes as he increasingly rules us by his word and spirit. So let's pray for growth in godliness and holiness. Pray that we might take our sins seriously and learn from the example of Achan, that we might be bold in our obedience and learn from the example of Rahab. In our church family, God's kingdom comes as we submit to the teaching of God's word. Pray that we will accept even those truths which are unpopular in our day and age. Honoring the government, upholding a biblical view of marriage, or honoring the Lord's day. And in the wider world, God's kingdom comes as his church is preserved and increased. And let's pray that God's church would be protected from heresy and division, that God's church would grow despite the attempts of governments and Muslim extremists to kill and destroy. In the bulletin, you'll see that there's information about the persecuted church to guide our prayers in this regard. God really has the power to intervene in countries like Russia to bring about change. He delights to answer prayers focused on his coming kingdom. Let us therefore pray that he would do so to the glory of his name and the growth of his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, the Lord listens to the prayers of his people. His kingdom is coming. He's given us a sign of certain victory. His kingdom will come. One day all of God's enemies will be completely and finally destroyed. And with the certainty that God our Father hears our prayers, let us therefore pray that his kingdom will come in our own lives, in the life of our church, and in our world. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can know that you are for us and not against us, because we belong to Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us this passage of Scripture that so vividly reminds us that you delight in answering the prayers of your people when we pray in accordance with your will. And thank you for showing us that you control this world and that your kingdom is coming despite appearances. By your Spirit, Lord, will you please be at work in our hearts and minds to rule us according to your word. In our lives as individuals, will you help us to fight against our sinful desires and to stand against the schemes of the devil. As a church family, will you help us to have a greater concern for your word than our own comfort. May we be awakened also to the needs of our brothers and sisters around the world. And whilst we wait upon you, Lord, help us to look with longing for the day when your kingdom will come in all its fullness, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory to remake our world, when the curse of sin and the schemes of Satan will be no more, and we will dwell in your presence forever. We look forward to that day as we pray in Jesus' name, come quickly, Lord. Amen.